very interesting. We're going to try to cover actually through chapter 5, verse 12, so we won't read as such. And again, it would be very profitable for you to read ahead every week to kind of just follow along as we go through these things and familiarize with the text, if we're not always able to read everything because you've got very long passages like today. Just can't do that. So I would certainly suggest that you try to get in the habit of doing that. Maybe devotional, give you a devotional to do, during the week and so forth. But last week we talked about Rahab and how she was a vivid type of all of us who were born under the curse. Remember, she was a Canaanite, so all Canaanites were condemned. They didn't realize it necessarily, but because of what happened there with Noah and so forth, there was just a matter of time, as God put it, when their sin reaches a certain point, that's going to be it. Won't tolerate any more. So she was born under a curse, and yet also she was a harlot. She was a sinner. And so a vivid type of us who have a double condemnation in that sense. And then, though, she also illustrates how we're saved as the gospel message comes to her. She hears about this God. She fears and she joins herself to this, to God's family, as it were, God's people. She repudiated her old life, as it were, and joined herself to Christ, in type, of course. And so, just some interesting things there with that. As we come to the end of one type, we begin another. We've already talked about this, that as they move into Canaan, it becomes not so much a type of promised land of heaven, but of the Christian life that we must battle sin through. And so we'll be starting to see how that works today. So far, Israel wandering through the wilderness has been a type of us living through in the world in one whole sense. This earth, this world, the culture is a wilderness, and we follow the not a literal pillar of fire, right? But that has been turned it, the anti-type, the fulfillment of that is the Word of God. We follow God, but He leads through the Word, not through outward signs, as it were. And so you kind of see how all this is depicting these spiritual things. And so Jordan is seen as death before glory, crossing the Jordan, entering the Promised Land, the Pilgrim's Progress. Remember how that ends as Pilgrim wades through the Jordan, or through, you know, that final river on his way to the celestial city, a depiction of death. And that's a great book, by the way. If you haven't read that, it certainly needs to be read now and then. So, verse 7 of chapter 3 helps us understand, in part, what's going on here, as God says, "This day I will begin to exalt you, Joshua, in the eyes of the people." Joshua is going to be seen as the one who's going to lead them into victory. So what we will find in the way these passages are laid out for us is that it shows us what Christ had to do to gain the victory for us so that we might be in heaven. Also look at chapter 4, verse 14. "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, as they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So as Joshua here takes the place of Moses, he's taking the place of Moses as a type. As well, a type of Christ. And, in Moses, we see, a type of Christ as the intercessor. And now we see in Joshua a type of Christ in that he is the leader, the one who leads us into victory in this life and, of course, ultimately into next. And so in the new covenant, we follow Christ. We don't follow the old covenant law, as Christ is the ultimate form of God's law. We have law. We have the law of Christ. It's not that we're without law, but Christ is the embodiment of the law. Author Pink points out that in the old covenant, they followed the cloud and miraculous displays of God's power and divine revelation, but now we follow the Word, as we kind of just pointed out. These things we're studying here are a type. The miracles would slowly come to an end, and more emphasis is going to be placed on the prophets who came to proclaim God's word, because that ultimately is the clearest and best form of living by faith and God revealing himself to us. So, we follow Christ. He has become our law. And we've, you know, gone to great lengths to kind of show how that, for instance, you know, the Christ is a fuller, higher, the fullest embodiment of God's law. It's not enough to just say you shall not steal. You must be transformed and grow to a point where you love somebody so that you do not want to steal, right? So those who kind of hold the Ten Commandments up as the thing that we're to follow, I think, you know, it's not like a gospel issue, but it's really almost misses the point because, and there's a number of reasons why that doesn't, I don't think, work well. But when we hold up Christ and the gospel, what's happened to us as the motivation and means to following God's law, now you've reached a whole other level of law keeping, of spiritual law keeping, as love is the fulfillment of law. And you just can't get around that by saying, well, you just got to follow the Ten Commandments. That just really reduces it down to something that I think really doesn't exalt Christ as it should be, for one thing. Well, there are three main events here that comprise Israel's crossing of the Jordan, and we'll deal with each one today, hopefully. The crossing on dry land, then they erected a stone memorial, and then they renewed the covenant once they got over. And so in verse 15, to begin with, it's made clear that this was an obstacle that was humanly impossible to overcome. God has them approach the River Jordan as it is flooding, the flood time of the year, when the snow melts, you know, how things generally works. And so I think the point is that they had come to an obstacle, that is death, salvation, both these things are seen, both are things that we cannot on our own cross. Certainly death is seen as the ultimate consequence of sin, is a barrier that we cannot get through unless Christ first helps us in some way. And so I think that it's in flood stage reminds us of this. It's going to take a supernatural event to overcome the effects of sin and death. Death and judgment must be faced by all men. It is the final and worst effect of sin. None can avoid it, and no one alone can successfully cross it, right? So I think that's what we're being in type seen. Some teach sin is so easy to overcome just by some human effort, and that you can successfully cross it. But they fail to teach that the Bible, what the Bible actually says about sin and death. Not only by it's only by joining Joshua, as we're going to see here, and his victory over sin that we can overcome it. And here's, if Joshua will be seen, because remember, he's a depiction of Christ. And what we find out, God says, is that he says, I want you to study the high priest, watch them, in other words. And by the way, they had to sit here 3 days before God even tells them what's going to happen. So they were kind of, for 3 days, God's emphasizing the fact that you can't do a thing about this until I help you. And then he says, no, you're going to have to study, watch the high priest, the priest, they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which is, of course, a type of Jesus Christ. So again, you see, it's all about Christ. And he says, when they come down to Jordan and their feet touch, they're going to walk right into the river. And when their feet touch the water, I'm going to stop the flow. And everybody will be able to cross Jordan on dry ground. And so, at some point, you know, you see here that it's human will is not going to do this. God has got to do it. And how does he do it? By allowing Christ to first, and again, the Jordan represents the flooding judgment of sin and death, right? It's an impossible barrier to get through. The priest, and really the Ark of the Covenant, because that's what they're carrying, right? So Christ first has to taste death, and when he tastes death, the people don't have to. They walk on dry land. So you see that what's being emphasized here, that Christ tasted death so that we do not have to taste death. And that's what's going on here. And so, one might have the willpower to not commit sin, but since it is first committed in the heart, we learn that until God gives us a new heart, And of course, the Holy Spirit, no one can effectively battle it. And so even if one could come to a point where he could stop sinning, that really doesn't atone for your sinfulness. In other words, we're born condemned. So someone says, well, I have gotten to the point where I don't sin anymore. Well, so what? Because you have sinned and you are a sinner in Adam. So you still need the miraculous power of God to do his work in you. So verse 8 says, indicates that Joshua, through the Ark of the Covenant, both types of Christ, went down into death and stood there until they all passed through. The priests, as they carry that Ark of the Covenant, when they got to the middle of the river, they stopped. So while they're tasting death, the people are able to go through. Something was going to have to happen. The name Jordan means spreading judgment. Again, these are, I think, all very significant. And so something was going to happen to turn back the judgment that sin has brought. We notice in verse 16, something that's pretty interesting in chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, when the priest stepped in there and the Jordan, the flow stopped, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down the sea to the Arabia, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So what happened there is when the waters were stopped, it wasn't stopped a few feet away and there's a wall of water there and they walked through. It says the flow was actually way up river at the city of Adam. Well, I mean, to me, it's impossible not to start to see something here. When God saved us, when Jesus Christ bore our sins, he bore all of our sins all the way back to Adam. I think it's significant that the city happens to be called Adam, right? The city of man, as it were. That's where the flow is coming from, in a sense. That's where death and sin is coming. It reigns through Adam's fall. And that was taken care of all the way back to Adam, and now they were free to walk without that condemnation. And so, verse 4, carefully study the priests, because you've not passed this way before. You don't know what you're doing, but I do, so you just follow the priests which are carrying that ark. Follow Christ. The gospel is where all this is taking place. There's nothing in man that can prepare us for death except knowing Christ. And so, God glorifies himself in our weakness. When they sat there and they had to admit for 3 days the fact that there's nothing they could do. They had to wait on the Lord. And then they get on the other side of the river. And what we'll see in chapter 5 is the first thing God does is says, okay, your parents that died in the wilderness did not circumcise their male children as they were supposed to. So all the men have got to be circumcised. And so, again, emphasizing the weakness of man, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But we see here God glorifying himself in our weakness, not by them forging their head into the water and trying to get across that would have resulted in death. And it also then reminds us how God works with us sometimes when he brings us to a great obstacle, and he sometimes lets us watch it without knowing what we're going to do about it. It brings us to the end of ourselves until we have to acknowledge, Lord, if you don't take care of this, there's no getting through it, right? And so I think you kind of see something there as well. And so, you know, I thought of Psalm 107:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. And I've quoted this before, that it's part of our duty to publicly testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it kind of explains what they were to testify of. And gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, some wandered in desert wastes. Of course, think about Israel in the wilderness, having been delivered from Egypt, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainting within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And he led them by a straight way until they reached a city to dwell in. Now, I think there's a general application here of this is just what happens to God's people. God has taken care of them. But some commentators think that, especially by the time you get to verse 7 there, what he's really referring to, and this is what the redeemed are to boldly proclaim to the world and to one another, is that this straight way was when he brought them into the promised land. And into a place where the cities that they could dwell in. I don't know if it might be a stretch there, whether that's exactly what's going on. It would be an example of all this for sure. And so the idea here then is that the same God who began this thing is going to finish this thing. And here we see this with God bringing them into the land. He didn't bring them all this way to say, okay, now you're on your own. You got to face this obstacle on your own. Here's the one thing you've got to do. No, the same, and I think this is a counterpart to, is it Philippians 1:7, where the God who has begun this thing will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, right? He's going to get us all the way through. We have been elected from eternity to unto salvation, and there's no part of that journey that is left up to us. And so the ark is a type of Christ's blood, satisfying the broken law of God by a substitutionary sacrifice we've dealt with here in Exodus. So how are the waters parted here? And I've already referred to this, but by Christ in the ark and the priest tasting death and satisfying the law's demand, and now it becomes safe for the people to pass through. The priest's feet got wet, but nobody else did who followed. And again, I think there's a point there, is that Jesus has died spiritual death. They were all going to die, but he tasted the condemning part of death that we can't get through. That is spiritual death, separation from God, and so that we will not have to ever face that. And so, verse 13 is just kind of a neat way of how a saint approaches death. They just had to walk right down to it, put their feet in it, and, you know, in a sense, plow right through. You know, when we approach death, because of these passages like this, we can accept death, and we can go through it, and confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't run from it, you can't try to get out of this in some way. We can be bold in the day of death. And it's not that we don't fear it, it's not that, you know, it is what it is. But what a wonderful promise to know that if the Lord sees fit for us to know kind of that our death is approaching soon, that we can do so in the confidence of the Lord. We can step down into it as these priests did, and knowing that all things will be okay. Well, in chapter 4, we find out that 12 men, as they were walking through her, a representative from each tribe was to grab a stone out of the riverbed and bring it over to the other side. And then in verse 9, it would indicate that Joshua also set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. Some commentators evidently think that all that really means is that he got the 12 stones out of the midst, but it's hard to see how you can stretch that to mean that. It says Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and there they are this day. The priests were to stand in the middle of the Jordan while they crossed by, and there's a heap of stones there, and then the 12 stones that were carried out were heaped up on the other side of the river, by the riverbank. And so you've got why was this, you know, taking place? Well, down in verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and you may fear the Lord your God forever. Well, you know, basically what they're saying is these stones are an opportunity, as your children ask, what do they mean, to give them the gospel, to tell them about God, what he did for you. And so we think about, I won't get ahead of myself for a second. There's another example of this, as you probably are thinking of, but so I think you got two piles of stones, one in the middle that of Jordan that is covered up that nobody can see anymore, right? And then you got one on the other side that is to be a constant opportunity to confess, you know, in Old Testament language, the gospel. Well, don't we have that today? Right? Can anybody think maybe how we see that today in our own experience? Something that happened at our conversion, at our salvation, and something else that happens on a continuous basis. Yeah, baptism in the Lord's table, right? You've got, baptism is something that happens at the beginning, a confession of the gospel. This is God's work. I was able to pass over on dry ground. I was saved by grace, faith by grace, right? It's all God's work. But then that's it. You aren't baptized, you're only baptized once. But now, every month in our case, we go through a process, a rite, that where we confess that this is how I got over the River Jordan. This is how I escaped death, right? This is my victory over death, is joined to Christ. He's my life. And so, again, just an amazing, I think, typology of what we find in as we live now on resurrected ground. And so, in verse 21, we see the privilege and duty to testify of Jesus Christ, and it starts with our children. And so, say, well, how does that apply today? Well, have any of you ever had your child come up to you at some point and say, why can't I have the crackers and the juice? Why can't I drink all the food and drink that? Or why are you doing that? Well, you have an opportunity to say, well, here's why. This is what it means, and to give the gospel. And so we see a very similar thing take place. Probably you've already thought about this. When Samuel took up a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, this is when God had given him victory over the Philistines. And he called it Ebenezer, for it says, till now the Lord has helped us. And of course, Ebenezer basically means that God has helped me. And so it's the same idea. It's a way to testify of what God, a memorial, looks back to God's salvation. So when God does something for us, it is the reason that is so that you can be a testimony to others. And I don't want to make sure that we understand that God doesn't just help us. A benefit of it is for us to love God and to trust in God and to give glory to God in our hearts. But if you don't use these things as an opportunity to tell others what God has done for you, and it doesn't mean you have to immediately send an email out to the church. I wish you would. God did this for me. Or our testimony meetings. Look, you know, save it up. And when we do that, look, these are the ways God's helped me over the last 3 months, right? And that's great. But when the opportunity comes, somebody goes through a situation or you get an opportunity to say, hey, look, I want to tell you what the Lord has done. That's why God has done this. And we see this over again in the New Old Testament. These memorials that are set up, it matters that God has done this. We have a duty to tell people about it, to express our love for God and thankfulness to him in a public way. I just don't know how to and I don't think you can really overemphasize that. I think it's important. So let's not hide the Lord under a bushel, but look for opportunities to tell others about how great he is. And I hope that our life is proof of his redemptive work in Jesus Christ, that there's in the way we live and the things we say, people know that we owe Jesus Christ our salvation and we understand him to be our Savior and our God. Just one example, in Matthew chapter 16, thought it was kind of interesting, maybe a little bit of a parallel here. Matthew 16, starting in verse 5. And when the disciples reached the other side, they had just crossed, I'm assuming Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And this follows on the heel of Jesus feeding the 4,000. He did this feeding, miraculous feeding two different times, two different groups of people. And so they, right after they crossed Jordan, or excuse me, the Sea of Galilee, and in verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing among themselves, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread when he said, 'Beware of the bread of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And of course, there's a lot of things going on there, but what is significant is that right after Jesus supplies all the bread that they could possibly need and more, they, all of a sudden, as he's with them, start talking about the fact, "Oh, we don't have any bread." And Jesus is a little concerned, rightly so. First of all, they thought he was talking about regular bread and not teaching. But, you know, he's rightly concerned that, I just did these things for you and you're still worried about it, you know. And you just see the idea here that they haven't taken the opportunity for God to do this great miracle and to use it as an opportunity to live by faith and to glory in that and to tell others. They still living in fear and I'm not sure about tomorrow and what are we going to do? And it's not a good memorial, I don't think, to the Lord's help. And so I want to make sure that we don't sing trust and obey, you know, at church, and then as soon as the next trial comes, we fall into all the same traps and ways of thinking and lack of faith and consternations that we did before. You know, we need to build these memorials in our lives to a part of being strong in the faith is to remember. And I still struggle with that. You know, I recently lost a big chunk of income. You know, not that I needed it, but the Lord gave it to me. And all of a sudden you think, okay, now what are we going to do? Well, no, the Lord has taken care of me for 62 years. And in our married life, the Lord has never, ever not supplied our needs. And so anytime something happens and you catch yourself thinking, "Oh, what are we going to do?" Well, I'm going to trust the Lord. And when he supplies my needs, as he always does, I'm going to make sure that I publicly, you know, would have the opportunity to express that and to be strong in the Lord. It's so easy to you know, worry or something like that. Well, one of the last things we see here, is, at least in chapter 4, that I wanted to point out, was notice that he says, when they ask their fathers. And we live in, of course, in a time where toxic masculinity is, you know, part of the culture, and men are any man who is strong in any way is almost looked down upon, and all that. And I don't expect any differently from this world, because any way that is God's way is what you see the culture always attacking, right? So that's no surprise. But in this church, in God's people, we have to understand that men are to be leaders in the home and in the church. Now, what that leadership looks like has been confused, unfortunately, in churches and in Christians. But we are to lead by example. We are to lead as Christ leads. We are to lead our family to Christ. We're not to dominate in a selfish way. But that doesn't mean that we aren't to be the leaders. And notice here, he says, with fathers, I have a duty for you. It is your duty to explain to your children the gospel, who God is. Now, it's not that the wife can't do that. Certainly, it's her duty as well. But it's the father's duty. The children need to hear it from their father as well, if the father's saved. And so, you know, I just want to remind ourselves, fathers, that we have a duty in this. And of course, I say duty. Why wouldn't any Christian father want to tell his children about Christ and to train them up in the Word of God and pray that God would save them? So if it's only a duty, you've got other problems for sure. But can you explain how Jesus pays for all of our sins in his death? Can you explain the crossing of the Jordan? But certainly, can you explain the gospel as is given in the New Testament? If you can't lead your children spiritually and answer their questions, at least when it comes to the gospel, right? I would say you're not ready to have children. And so if you already do, well, it's okay. You've got some preparing to do. You've got some things you need to get right so that you can fulfill the obligations you have to your children. And I think that's one of the reasons why our nation and even churches are in the mess we are. And, it's a huge problem. Maybe not so much in more reformed Calvinistic churches, although I'm not going to, who knows. Certainly I've seen it in some churches where there's just not male leadership, even in churches that understand the gospel. And it seems like the women are the ones who are more concerned with the church and with, being in church and in the Christian ministry. And you think, where are the men? What's going on here? And there's, we'll get into all the reasons why perhaps that's happened, but we need to make sure that as Christian men and fathers, that we know what our responsibilities are and are willing to not just leave it to our wives. And I think we all seen examples of that. Probably maybe all of us in one way or another sometimes struggle with that. It's just to let the wife do it and to kind of lead up, if the wife doesn't remind us to have family devotions, well, we don't have it. Well, that's not good. And we should appreciate our wives that are willing to do that, but that should bother us is that the only reason we have devotions every night, the only reason we pray together or whatever is because my wife kind of leads that and spurs me to do it. No, we want to be we want to be at least as involved in leading in those things as our wife, right? So just some things to think about. And then in verses 15 through 18, it's important to notice that once the priest came out of the river, the water slowed back. Those in Christ are delivered, but those who don't get through by him aren't going to get through. Christ died once for all. That's it. There's no other way of salvation. So while it clearly teaches how God's people gets across, we see the priest leading the way. In verse 23, it says, until you pass over. So he's kind of like the crossing guard. I remember I was a crossing guard for a while in elementary school, and we all probably have seen that. Well, I don't know if we do or not. I say that at least around here, because this is a little bit different because it's so. I mean, it was always sad that when I drive by at school time, I have never seen a kid waiting for a bus without his parents sitting right there. And I think it's so sad, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's like the house is literally two houses off the street, and they drive their kid to the crosswalk where the bus is going to pick them up, and they sit there with them. And I used to walk, I remember in the second grade, I walked 2 miles to school myself. Not always, sometimes it's a bus, it's just, you could do what you wanted to. So I guess I'm just kind of, you know, doing what old people do, is just remembering how about uphill both ways. But I can take you on Google Map and show you where our house was and where that school was. And so I don't know. Sometimes I think, you know, are you babying your children? But at the same time, I understand, you know, we live in a day and age in which you don't trust anybody. So, you know, it's sad. But, I forget why I was getting off on that. So it's like the crossing guard. What does he do? He goes out in the middle of the street and he stops the traffic, stops the danger while we go through. And then he walks back and the cars keep going. That's really what's going on here. You think about it in a spiritual sense. He takes him to death for all men. And so in the early part of chapter 5, then the people gather at Gilgal to renew the covenant. And so here we begin to see Israel as a typical of the saint, beginning his new life in Christ, following him and conquering sin. And what happens when we are converted? Well, the first thing, when we're converted, we are spiritually circumcised. The Holy Spirit cuts away the old man and imparts into us a new man, and he indwells us. And so we see all this, even though it's taking place in sequence, of course, it's physically having to be acted out. We understand that spiritually it more or less takes place at the same time. But part of the conversion process is to make us new creatures. And that is that we now think differently. We realize that we know nothing apart from Christ. So we repent of our old self and we submit now to Christ. So these people are about to enter into battle. And so they do it in an opposite way that the world would. They make themselves weak in the flesh. Now, they aren't actually doing it. God's the one who's telling them to do this. But isn't it interesting? We know that the Jericho and all these, as Rahab had said, their hearts are melting. They're fearing. And you would think, boy, now's the time to strike while their hearts have melted with fear. And God says, oh, wait, before we do that, I want everyone to stop and all the men who are going to fight have got to be circumcised. So you're going to become weak and vulnerable. First thing we're going to do. But we also, as verse 1 says in chapter 5, it reminds us that he's also made the enemy weak, so they're really safe because God's already taken care of them. The enemy are scared stupid. They're not going to do anything. Don't worry about it. But, I think the point here is that it's far more important that the hearts of the people be right with God than that they run off and fight in the flesh. What's more important is that the Lord is exalted in your eyes and that you're right with him and that you're following him. Because believe me, if God isn't big enough for you, if you aren't consumed with his glory, you will not be able to fight sin, to fight temptation. If you think that you're going to do it in your flesh, that you've got the willpower to not do these things, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. It's only as we keep our eyes on Jesus and in the gospel that we're able to really do all these things, and that's what the Holy Spirit works with. And we're going to see this, right? Because while they're going to take Jericho, the very next city, which is just a little town, they're going to be completely defeated. And it's going to be because they thought they were going to do it in the flesh, and a great little spiritual lesson there. So when we have the Lord's table, it's a time for us to realize where our strength and life comes from. So that it was here after they were circumcised that they had their first of many Passovers in the land. They called the place Gilgal, which means to roll. And of course you think, first of all, the rolling of the River Jordan. But here I think the Lord, in all this, especially when they have been circumcised, the Lord was rolling away their sin. As it were, as it kind of goes on to explain here, in chapter 5, the Lord has rolled back your iniquity, as it were. And so, you know, I can't help but think of the blood of Christ has rolled away our sins. We sing, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my sin rolled away. Every sin had to go neath the crimson glow. And so you think about how God had rolled away their sin. I think about the stone at the tomb that was rolled away. Once that stone was rolled out of the way, they realized that Christ had been raised again, and we know that our sins had been perfectly paid for in Jesus Christ. Let's just close real quickly by 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read this because I think this is kind of a New Testament counterpart. But in fact, Christ had been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And we've seen this acted out, right, in our text. In the city of Adam come this flow of condemnation, this flood that was going to kill them. But Christ comes along and takes that and stops it. But each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits. The priest stepped down first, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so in a sense, as Israel gets ready to cross into the promised land, that last enemy that was destroyed, pictured in the River Jordan, was death. So to me, it's just a great commentary on the gospel found in the Old Testament. Any questions or comments? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you might edify us, help us to mull these things over, to see how they affect us, where we are in all these things, and what our duty is. Lord, help us to be motivated and transformed by the gospel, and we pray that it might affect the way we live and how we interact with other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.